Now, I know through this series I've had all these cool Matrix video clips, and I actually had a great clip lined up for you today, and then I was listening to the clip, and as I was listening to the clip, I had this realization that maybe the same curse word used 5 times in a 2-minute clip probably wasn't a good idea to show it at church on a Sunday morning. So I thought, maybe I could just bleep it out, you know? And so I started playing with the editing equipment and trying to bleep all of that out. And pretty soon it just got occurred to me that it was kind of like, and bleep and bleep and bleep and bleep. And I thought, wow, that is just really not a very powerful video at all. Not very helpful this morning. So we're going to continue our series without the video clip this morning, but I'm looking forward to sharing with you from 1 Peter. We've been talking about the Apostle Peter, what he said to the church in Asia Minor nearly 2,000 years ago, and what God would say to us today about living our lives outside of the world, outside of the matrix, if you will. As we started this series, we began with the explanation that as citizens of God's kingdom, that we live and experience the world in a completely different way than those around us. That even though we think of ourselves as citizens of this land and people a natural part of the community, the reality is that as Christ is at work in us, that we see the world different, making us aliens and strangers to the world and to its system of thought. And although we have friends and family that are very much in the world, we recognize that in the midst of it, that we see things different, that we understand things different, that even our understanding of what makes something true is somewhat different. And because of that, it often brings hardships to us, that in our encounters with our relationships, with our encounters with society and things like that, because we do see things different, because we understand things differently, that we feel at times rejected by the world around us. We wonder how we fit. And as we see changes in culture and society around us, we wonder how do we bring to bear the King and his kingdom. So today, as we continue this series, we're going to pick up here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, last week, as we were talking about that, we talked and spent a considerable amount of our time and energy talking about relationships and how we deal with those relationships, specifically dealing with the issue of government and also dealing with the issues surrounding government and the people that we interact with, how they respond to us. In that particular scripture, we talked about the servant and master relationship. We also talked about the relationship and I'm going to just draw a blank all of a sudden. Servant master and the workplace and government. Thank you. I just could not think of the word government to save my life. So we talked about those difficulties in our relationship. Today we're going to talk about some things that hit even closer to home, about the husband and wife relationship and things like that. How do we deal with those things? It really was very much a part of our context last week, but if I had done that, we'd have been here for like a couple of hours. And while that probably wouldn't have bothered me, you might have been ready to string me up by the time it was done. So we didn't do that. So we're going to backtrack just a little bit today, and my prayer is that as we get into this very difficult passage here, that you will not prejudge the context of the passage, but really allow the Word of God to speak to you today, and that you'd be in learning mode as I share with you. So let's dive into 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please read along in whatever translation you have on your lap. Always my favorite translation, the one that's on your lap. And let's see what Peter says to us in regard to these relationships. Verse 1, and likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And do not repay evil, for reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for this is to what you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they were formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Well, as I said, this is a rather difficult text. Lots of opinions on this text are widely divergent. Part of it is simply because of social and cultural context in these references. Part of it is because Peter intermingles Jewish and Christian metaphor to the point that it's very difficult to separate who Paul is specifically writing to if you don't look at the larger context. It's also been used as a proof text a lot of times for what's called replacement theology. And so there's lots of thinking that goes into this passage, lots of expectations, lots of people's hot buttons. The context is complex and it's loaded. And people, of course, are always ready to say, well, wait a minute, I don't know if I believe that. And that's why I love preaching through the Bible, because, you know, one of the things is that when you preach through the Bible and you don't just kind of cherry pick your favorite text or your favorite stories or the things you want to deal with, that God will bring you to texts like this that you really wouldn't want to deal with, and because you're sane and you think to yourself, I don't really want to pick a fight with anybody. And yet, you know, you come to these texts and you have to deal with them, because that's, you know, the way this whole thing works is that we don't get to go through the line cafeteria style and say, well, you know, God, I really like this, and I'll take an extra heaping of that grace stuff. Yeah, and then that judgment, I just hold off on the judgment, and then, and then love and mercy, and then, you know, my neighbor is really bad about doing that. Maybe a little judgment just in that area of life, you know, for them, but not for me. Grace for me, little judgment for the neighbor, you know, and we like to take things as we want them rather than as they are. And sometimes the text brings us to that place where we have to trust God and ask him to help us understand. Well, the spirit of this text is centered on trust. Trust God with your circumstances. Now, if you were here last week, you heard me tell you that the apostles, one of the things that's intriguing is you look at what the apostles have written to us, that never do we see the apostles asking for God to change their circumstances or the circumstances of their friends. They don't ask for a change in circumstances. They say, would you give us strength? Would you give them strength? Would you help them to endure? But never is there this prayer of, oh God, get me out of the circumstances so that I don't have to deal with them. Always the prayer is, change me, change them, in the midst of the circumstances. Now, that's not usually how we pray things, especially not in the American church. We love those prayers. God, make everything smooth sailing. Make everything easier in my life. We love those texts to point out, like when Peter stepped out of the boat and he was afraid and he began to sink, you know. And we love the text when he reaches down and grabs Peter up out of the water and he gets into the boat and he gets away from it. But we don't like those texts where we like those texts better when there's the wind and the waves are tossing things and Jesus stands up and says, "Be silent, be still," and all the wind and the waves go away. We really like those better than Jesus grabbing our hand in the midst, because what we want God to do is to quiet the wind and the waves. We want God to make everything still so that we can deal with the circumstances on our own terms. But most of the texts are of God reaching into the circumstances and quieting his child in the midst of the difficulty, giving us the peace to endure, the strength to endure, so that his name would be glorified as we go through the circumstances. That God was and is in control even when the circumstances are difficult, and that God is calling us to trust him through them. Among some of the most trying circumstances in the world, you may know already, is that of matrimony. Now, you might be saying to yourself, "I can't believe he said that." You know, I mean, like, Pastor, you're supposed to tell us how wonderful marriage is and how great, what a wonderful blessing. And it is. It's a wonderful blessing. Some of the greatest blessings in life can come through marriage. Marriage can also be one of the most difficult situations in our life, because marriage has a way of changing us. When you put two people into the situation of intimacy, where they're spending time together, when you tie all the resources together, I don't care who the two people are, when you put two people together, they tend to rub up against one another. If you don't have any disagreements, if you don't have any differences of opinion, one of you is not necessary. Hello? If everything's just always your way, the other person's really not necessary. So we have these conflicts of differences and difficulty of working out our personalities. Sometimes it's personality issues. Sometimes it's male and female differences. Sometimes it's right and wrong. And the answer, gentlemen, is yes, honey. No, that sometimes it's a matter of right or wrong. And so we have these conflicts that come about as we encounter one another and we work through these things. And Peter begins to address this particular issue of them living together. And in this case, in Asia Minor, we're talking about the churches that would be in what we would call modern day Turkey at this point. And there's a tremendous amount of difficulty and trial that's facing the church. And most of these people are brand new Christians. Now, when I say brand new Christians, I want you to understand that Christianity is just beginning to spread, and it's just made its way into Asia Minor. We are not even 50 years out. The church is very new to the world. And these are primarily Gentile Christians. In other words, they didn't grow up in Judaism and know the Torah and have been taught things about how to relate to God and how to relate to one another in a home that's full of faith. These people have all been raised and in pagan environment, and in particular, the letters that Pliny is writing about the situation there with the Christians when he is persecuting these Christians is he's complaining about how they have emptied out the temple. He's complaining that people are no longer doing the social things, you know, going to temple and having sex with the prostitutes and things like that. They're like staying home and taking care of their wives and their husbands and loving one another and providing for their children instead of being out carousing and doing all the good things that Roman citizens should do. And so there's this shift in the culture and society that is completely turning everything upside down. And it's because of those Christians that this is happening, and it's causing all these problems. And so you can imagine that if Christianity is brand new to an area and the majority of people have been following these pagan deities and religions and things like that, that there might be a situation where maybe a few wives have become believers and their husbands are not yet believers. Anybody believe that? Anybody think that might be possible? Just a few hands. Okay. Anybody? Yeah. I'm looking. So a little agree. Yeah. Okay. All right. I just want to make sure you're following along with me here, because otherwise it might get really confusing. And so that they have this situation where all of these people are becoming Christians, but they are still a very small minority of their society. Now, we know in situations sometimes in the church today that sometimes spouses become believers or were already believers when they got married or something like that. And so the Christian person in the relationship, man or woman, is trying to bring their spouse along and want them to go with them to church and different things. And there's all kinds of pressure in the family. I know that over the years, I've counseled a lot of people who maybe they even grew up going to church together. But somewhere along the way, he said, no, I'm not going to church anymore. And their vision and their values for their family begin to go different directions. And they're, man, it gets really tough. It's why the scripture says to us that not to be unequally yoked. It's not the Bible being mean to people. It's the reality that when you have different visions of what your home life should be like, what we watch, how we entertain ourselves, how we spend our money. I mean, here's some realities. When you get down to what does it mean to honor God with our finances? Let me tell you, you want to talk about some money fights. When you have very different divergent views about what is honoring of God and what isn't honoring of God, and it comes down to writing those checks, you just thought you had your own paycheck. Hello? And so there is a lot of strife there. Well, imagine in this situation that there's not any cultural thing like we have in the church today. Here in Florida, it's pretty normal for people to have either been to church or grown up in church. Maybe they might be de-churched. They went to church as a kid, but they quit going. But still, there's some understanding of worldview that they share. In this case, they have nothing in common because of the difference of their faith. Peter is writing to these mostly Gentile Christians who've come to faith in Christ, and in this case, in particular, pagan husbands who haven't yet believed. And it was particularly difficult in those days because it was the expectation that a wife came into her husband's house and not only took on his name, but took on his faith. It was not a question of if it was going to happen. It was a matter of expectation that it would happen. And understand that also culturally, that the way financial systems worked and things like that, that a woman would have been much more dependent on her husband. I know that we live in the 21st century and women can go out and get jobs and they can do all those things that we think more in terms of equality is very normal in our society. Independence is very normal in our society. But just step back for a moment, take off your 21st century glasses and realize as Peter is writing to them, these women are faced with a very difficult dilemma. They have come to faith in Jesus Christ. They believe that this is the right way to go. They believe that he is the hope of eternal life. They believe that he's the solution, the salvation of their souls, the forgiveness of their sins. And their husbands are still wanting to go to temple, still wanting to engage with the prostitutes, still wanting to spend their money on the entertainments that she finds ungodly. And his expectation is, you will get in line, or I will put you out of the house and you will be unemployed and you will most likely end up in prostitution to have a way to make ends meet, because there's not many women going into the business for themselves and there's not many jobs for women. It's a really serious situation. And so Peter is writing to them in the midst of this very difficult situation, and the expectation culturally is that they will acquiesce, that they will do what they're supposed to. Now, in the scripture, it not only warns women, but it also marries men not to marry outside of the faith because of those expectations. Because that even though someone might outwardly convert, like in the case of men saying to the men, well, what about, a guy? And then wouldn't it make sense? Well, then if the guy gets married, his wife has to convert to his faith. And so maybe you think to yourself, missionary dating. You know, if I just go out and I marry some pagan woman, then she has to become a believer. And well, actually, here's the thing is that what we're taught in the text over and over again is that the wife has such a tremendous influence in the home and over the children and everything, that the reality was that eventually the man would find himself being led astray as well because of her tremendous influence in the home. And what is being said here by Peter is, wives, you have a tremendous place of influence in your home. And what I'm asking you to do is to not be of fear, but to be of faith. Now, if you'll remember earlier in that, in the last chapter, in chapter 2, and there's really no reason to have those chapter breaks there. There was this monk that it was, you know, as he was writing those things down, and they started to number the text, that oftentimes when they got to the end of a scroll, that was the end of a chapter and things like that. That's why chapter breaks occur where they are. Sometimes it's right in the middle of a sentence and things like that that make it very difficult and create misunderstanding. So understand that chapter 2 and chapter 3 aren't separate from one another, really. It's one letter. And if we were just to pick that up and read it, you would never think that the context ended with it being talking about slave master, then government, and then the home, and then other relationships. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, right out the door, drawing this whole comparison thing and saying, look, when it comes to this whole issue of relationship and how you relate to other people through the power of Christ, that you want to live that in such a way that you bring glory and honor to God regardless of the circumstances. That you not be afraid in your circumstances, that you not yield to temptation in those circumstances, but instead you do the right thing. Slaves, whether your master is a good master or a bad master, do the right thing to the glory of God and let God deal with the fact that they are being dishonorable or unholy or whatever else. But you do what you're supposed to do because you're in the relationship. Because you are in this place, you do what is the right thing to do, honor God through it, and you let God deal with the overflow of that. To the government, people obeying the government, he says, look, the government has been put in place and they have authority. They have the power of life and death. God has ordained government to be in place. We need government in the land to guard and to govern. But here's the thing, that not everything the government does is good or right. Let me ask you this question. Is everything that you do good and right? Okay, don't answer that one. All right, but, and moms and dads, I know there are children, some children in the room, but answer this honestly anyhow. Have you ever made a bad decision in governing your parents, governing your children? Okay, children, have you ever made a bad decision? Okay, in governing your parents, no. Have you ever made a decision that you thought to yourself later on, I didn't do that right. I should have done that differently. I wish that I had handled this differently. I wish I had said this differently. And so even in the best of circumstances where a parent loving their child and wanting to do the best by them may do things that are not necessarily the best thing to do. Well, in the case of government, even in the course of a good government, sometimes decisions are made that are not always the best decision. Sometimes there is corrupt government, but here's the thing. I can tell you that having lived in situations, especially like in northern Mexico when we were missionaries there, when anarchy rules the land and the rule of law ceases to exist, you will be grateful for corrupt government better than no government at all. You don't want anarchy. And so God has put these powers to be in their place, and we obey the laws of the government. So he says, look, whether you're obeying a slave master, good or not, you do the right thing. And when you're obeying the laws of the land, you do the right thing. You be a good citizen. You obey God. You do the things that God would want you to do and keep in step with the law as far as it be possible with you, unless the law violates that in some way. And then you have to deal with the outcome of it. And then he says to wives, he says, look, you're in a situation that's very difficult. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to submit to your husbands as far as it is possible with you without giving up your faith. Do you think that might be difficult in that circumstance? Can you imagine that when all of social pressure is for you to conform and do just whatever that your husband would want you to do, sometimes making decisions, sometimes maybe allowing that husband to go to temple and worship with the prostitutes. and you're going to be dealing with this and trying to be an example of Christ and raising children to know Jesus Christ in the midst of that atmosphere, how difficult might that be? I don't know about you, but that sounds tremendously difficult to me. And the reality is that in her situation, if she just digs her heels in and dishonors her husband and tries to demand everything her way, she will be put out of the house and she will lose her children. See, it doesn't work like our system, okay? The husband's not going to go, oh, gee, does that mean I only get weekends and, you know, maybe, you know, a couple of weeks in the summer? No, it works like this. I am the master of the house. You are gone. Next wife up, and she will raise my children because they're mine. Wow. And God is speaking through Peter in this situation, and he says, wives, here's the thing. It's not about the outward adornment. It's not about your ability to win them, like things like that, but that you would win them with the kind of heart, with a behavior that speaks of the goodness of God, so that just like the slave-master relationship and the slave wins the master, not because he's in authority over him, not because he has any pull or anything else, but simply by doing the right things and leaving the foolish master open to his own scorn, because everyone knows that you are good and that you do the right things. And when you obey the government and you live in such a way that you are moral and ethical and everybody looks, and whenever you're accused falsely, the people go, that's not like him at all. That's not like her at all. That wouldn't be. And when this wife lives in relationship with her husband in such a way that she honors him, she is taking care of the home, she's managing the things of the home that would have been done in that day, and in the midst of it, her husband could never say, boy, going to church sure has made a mess of things around here. You've been hanging out with those Christians, and now you're rebellious and difficult and argumentative, and you don't let me go do anything anymore, and you're hateful, and you're telling my children to disobey me because I'm a pagan, and blah, blah, blah. And in the midst of this, that he could accuse her and put her out of the house and strip her of everything. And he says, no. In that situation, you find a way through a gentle and quiet spirit to serve, but not to do anything that would defy your faith. You ever find yourself in really difficult circumstances and settings in which you've made choices and there's the shortcut out, but you know deep in your heart that God has called you to persevere and to deal with the difficulties in your life? Now, in this case, he gives an example, not a command, an example of Sarah. It's not a direct equivalent, because Sarah's husband is who? Sarah's husband is Abraham, the father of faith. Abraham's an amazing person in the Bible, amazing character. He's not an unbelieving pagan Gentile who is going to temple prostitutes. But don't miss the spirit of the text. The example is that she called her husband Lord or Master, depending on your translation. And the admonition is that she was a woman of great faith who submitted to her husband. But you read the text and you know that she also exerted great influence over her husband, both for good and bad. If you read about the life of Sarah and Abraham, you know there are situations where she said to Abraham, here, take my handmaiden, Hagar, and have a child by her, because I don't know how God's going to produce an heir for you. And that was a bad decision. Out of that, you know, came the whole battle between the Arabs and the Jews to this day, because the children of Hagar, Ishmael, the son of Hagar, was blessed and is the father of the Arab nations. And you still have this brotherly sibling rivalry between the children of Abraham, between Ishmael's offspring and Isaac's offspring. It's still going on. We still are dealing with the ramifications of her tremendous influence, both for good and for bad. Anybody here know if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? Okay? Wives exert tremendous influence in a family. Don't ever underestimate the influence of a godly wife. A lot of guys in here are believers today because of the influence of a godly wife. On the other hand, I can think of some situations where a godly man got so swayed by a beautiful girl who didn't share his values and vision for life that he spent the whole rest of his life not being able to fulfill the call of God in his life because of the chaos in their home. Church, can I just tell you, not in a mean way or a harsh way, but it really matters, this whole thing of being equally yoked, of marrying someone who shares your faith and not marrying people who don't. Can I just say to those of you who are young and dating, or maybe middle-aged and dating, maybe old and dating, but can I just say to you that it really does matter? See, here's the thing that always intrigues me. The couples that say it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter when they get married. It doesn't matter when they're first having children. It starts to matter when the kids get a little older, and it starts to matter even more when they get in school. But I can tell you this. I've never seen the couples that it didn't matter divorce in a way that it didn't matter. And all of a sudden, it became the war of religions. I thought, how interesting for a couple who didn't care anything about religion back here that now as they're separating or divorcing, and the biggest war is whether or not that child's going to go to this church or that church. Or that's funny. 6 weeks ago, you didn't care if the child ever went to church. Now all of a sudden, they have to go to the church of your grandparents or whatever else. Can I just tell you, those things are real. That in nearly 30 years of doing this, okay, I've never seen it not matter. Not a once. It does matter. So in the midst of this, God is saying, would you trust me? Would you trust me with your life in the midst of a slave-master relationship? Would you trust me with your life in the midst of a difficult government situation? Wives, would you trust me in the midst of a difficult husband situation? Would you trust your household to God? Now, here's the thing. In this context, he also brings mention of the fact that of the woman being a weaker vessel. And a lot of people get really upset. They're like, have you ever been through childbirth? Women are not the weaker sex. We do childbirth. You guys get a cold and you're whining. And okay, take a deep breath. It's not calling you weak. The context of the word there is really this idea. You know, there are big, heavy clay pots that are used to haul out the garbage. There are big, heavy clay pots that are used for cleansing. There are big, heavy clay pots that are used in the home in that time to go to the bathroom in. There are things that are noble vessels, and there are things that are ignoble vessels. I would call going to the bathroom in the trash being an ignoble vessel. But there are noble vessels. There are value vessels of great prize. Think Ming vase, right? Ming dynasty vase. It's delicate and it's precious and it's fine work of art. And that context of this word is the same idea. It says, husbands, take a look at your wife. She is a Ming vase and you're a clod. Do not mishandle her. Do not treat her with contempt. Because if you do, in the same way that I will ignore the prayers of the prideful, and the same way that I would ignore the prayers of the vile and unbelieving who would turn and harden their heart against me. Husbands, if you think that this text of submission is your opportunity to take advantage of the kindness and the mercy of your wife, God will shut his ears to you like he would a pagan and an unbeliever, and you will bring judgment on yourself and on your household. Hello? If you dishonor your wife, if you treat her with contempt, if you break her heart, God is listening to the way that you treat your wife. And he says to the believing husband, not to the unbelieving husband, he's telling her, don't be afraid. I know he's a clod. Don't be afraid. I will be with you. But to the believing husband, he says, but gentlemen, don't you think that this is your license to mistreat your wife? Don't you dare do it. You're not only doing injustice to the text, you are forgetting that it is God who will judge your actions and the way that you treat your wife. And so when you're unkind and unmerciful, when you mistreat your wife, God will shut his ears. It is the most serious of texts. And one of the things that I find so terribly painful is how many times I will see a godly wife and a Christian husband together, and they're going, and I watch as he's misused that verse to mistreat his wife, and then wonders why economically they're having a hard time, why he can't find a job, why all kinds of sickness and illness and devastation are coming to their family. And he's going, well, I've been praying. And I want to tell you that you want to know what it means to be the leader of your household? You better treat her with kindness so that God will bring blessing into your household. That's what it means. It means you're responsible. She's not responsible. You are responsible. Want to talk about the difference of the sexes? You. It rests on your shoulders. Guys, how we treat our wives affects your whole household. It affects society and community. And that's why when people read verses like this about being submission to husbands and things like that, that the first thing they do is recoil, because they think, is the Bible crazy? Do you know how husbands treat wives? Yes. Yeah, see, it was a lot worse. And he says to the Christian husband, I will shut my ears like I do to the prideful. I will shut my ears like I would to the unbelievers if you do not treat your wife with honor. She is a Ming vase. She is of the finest. She is a co-heir with you in Christ. She is of completely equal value. You in no way are of greater value to me than she is. So treat her like it. Wow. Wives, you are of infinite value. Can I just say to you, to those of you who are in a difficult situation, that the influence that you bring into a home is invaluable. And that when things are difficult, and when you feel like giving up, can I tell you that the God who offers his hope and his strength, he hears your prayers. He is for you. Be strong. Trust him. Trust him. I'm not saying be a punching bag. I'm not asking you to be a punching bag. But I am asking you to be that wonderful influence that brings hope and healing and makes a way for children to come and to know the goodness of God through your hands, through your kindness. And you keep praying for that husband. And we'll keep praying for him too. And as a husband, what I read is not, honey, obey me. It's, God, how do I better obey you so that my wife sees the glory of God in me? So then he says, all of you, all y'all, all yous guys, I don't care where you're from. He says, now live in harmony with one another, because you were called as brothers, and it is unfitting as children of God for you to do otherwise. Live in harmony with one another, because that is the desire of God for the church. And he says, and when you live in harmony with one another, wives and husbands, when you live in harmony with one another, people and government, when you live in harmony with one another, slaves and masters, when you live in harmony with one another, that God will command a blessing. Now then, do right. Do not fear what the world fears, but be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you. But always with respect, with kindness and gentleness toward others who are not believers. Because church, we were one time on the outside looking in and needed someone to be kind and patient and gentle with us, to teach us, to instruct us. There are some here today who maybe you're on the outside looking in and you're considering the claims of Christ. And I want to say to you that we will give you all the time that you need. I won't twist your arm. I'm not going to try and force you into something or anything else. I want to say to you, I welcome you to examine the claims of Christ and to view our relationships with one another, because the scripture tells us that you have every right to judge us based on how we love one another. And I pray that what you find here is people who love one another. Live so that your conscience is clean. Do not treat others badly who treat you badly, but rise above and do not treat them the same way. Do what is right, regardless of the circumstances, remembering this, that Jesus' heart is for those who are lost. So much so that he delayed the inevitable for those in Noah's time and had Noah proclaim the gospel for over 100 years before he wiped the earth clean, only saving 8 people. But because he still wanted to save the others, because he wanted them to repent, he waited. And likewise, church, he's doing it again. Though the apostles wrote and they said the time is imminent, it's coming quickly, be prepared. Here we stand 2,000 years later, and the mercy of God, so that the goodness of the gospel could go to every ethnicity under heaven. There are still yet over 10 people groups just in northern Mexico who have never heard the gospel, who don't speak Spanish, who have never heard the good news that Jesus Christ saves. There are dozens and dozens of people group who have never received the gospel, and they're waiting for us who have the gospel in abundance in this country to go to the very ends of the earth and bring the good news of Jesus Christ to people who do not know. They have Coca-Cola. They have Coca-Cola. But they don't have Jesus. Because something compelled people, something of great value called money, to go to the very ends of the earth, to people far and wide, to bring them a product that they really don't need. And we have the good news of Jesus. And God is waiting patiently, longing for everyone to come to a knowledge of him, so that not just 8 billion people would hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So we hold out this hope that he will tarry as long as possible so that the good news could be heard by everyone. But how long will he tarry? It could be any day. It might be this very hour. And so we pursue our neighbors, our friends, and our families in difficult circumstances, in good circumstances, in the best of conditions, in the most difficult of conditions, in the most loving of situations, in the most unloving of situations, because we do not know the day or the hour. How do we live as aliens and strangers in this world? We stand fast in the grace of God, aware that it doesn't mean that my situation is easier, that my hair is going to get shinier, or my teeth are going to get whiter, or anything as ridiculous as that. No, in the face of all of our circumstances, we stand together with Christ and we live this life. We outlive the people in our community. We show love and grace and mercy. We live rightly and we treat each other with love and mercy so that in the end, that nobody would stand before God and say, I couldn't hear because of the way they were living. I couldn't hear because nobody cared about me at the ends of the earth. No. No, we go. And in this grace, we stand. Let's stand together. Trust. It is a huge word. It has tremendous implications for our lives. What does it mean to trust God? I know what we tend to think of when we say that I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. What we mean is that we prayed a prayer. Maybe we've gotten baptized. Maybe we're even attending church on a regular basis, once or twice a month or something like that. But trust is such a bigger word than that. Trust is about the way I relate to God, that I believe Him even when my circumstances are difficult, even when my trials are hard. Trust. How do I trust God? The slave trusts God that even when the master is unkind, that God is still good. The sick and the ailing trust God that even whenever my healing doesn't come imminent, even if I pass away from this life because of my illness, because of my difficulty and my trial, I trust and I believe that God is good, that He's for me. That whenever my bills are late and my life is difficult, that I believe that God is still good, even in the midst of it. That's what it means to trust. It means when my spouse isn't as loving, when my life is not as intimate, when my children have gone and done something that I didn't want them to do, trust that, God, I believe that You are good in the midst of a fallen world, that You are coming back, that You have made a promise to me, and that one day that my faith will be sight, that my trust will be rewarded, and that I will live and reign with Him forever. Trust. It is a really powerful word. Today, maybe you're here and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ. Can I say to you today that it is more than just simply making an acknowledgement. When we say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about putting your trust in Him. We're talking about taking and putting your life in His hands, all of it. And so that's what I want to invite you to do today. I want to invite you to trust Jesus Christ, not just in a moment of prayer, not just in the waters of baptism, not just when you're gathered together with everyone else singing songs, but to give Him your whole life. That's the trust we're talking about. We've got prayer team members available here in the back who would love to visit with you and talk to you about what it means for you to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here today and you have been walking with Jesus Christ a long time. Maybe you've known Him for years, but trial and circumstances, difficulty. Maybe your finances, your job, your family. Things have happened that are beyond your control, beyond your ability to fix, and you're wondering where God is in the midst of difficulty and trial and circumstance. And can I tell you, He is right there. And what He's asking for you to do right now is to trust Him, to put your hand in His. So let me invite you to come. Again, the prayer teams are available, right? They're just standing there along that back wall. They would love to pray with you, to share with you, to encourage you. Maybe you would simply look to a neighbor, to a friend who brought you and say to them, I don't know how to put my trust in the Lord right now. I am trying, but I am in the worst of circumstances. How can I trust Him? And they would lean in with you and pray and ask God to give you strength. But here's what I know. That He is a good God, even in the midst of your most difficult circumstance. And you will never be sorry if you put your trust in Him. Let's worship the Lord together.